We continue our study in 1 Timothy, the letters of Paul, both to Timothy and then Titus. And you see, as you study the letters of Paul, how practical the applications are of the grace of God and the work of Christ to everyday life. He was writing in a day when there were slaves and masters, and he was instructing them how to live the grace life, how, if you please, to hold God's truth in righteousness as we live our daily lives, consistent with what God has done for us. And so we read here and learn how we ought to operate in this world. In this case, where there were those who had responsibility for slaves, how masters should operate when they have slaves, and also how slaves, Christian slaves, should operate in their responsibility to their masters as Christians, representing Christ and God in everyday life. We will then see what our relationship is, practically speaking, to what we use every day, and what our relationship is to money, because you and I have emotions attached to this, good or bad emotions. And, well, it's either this, or a credit card or whatever we're using these days, but it's our attitude toward money and the problems that bad and wrong attitudes can cause, and yet the way in which we can use that which is of everyday life to bring honor and glory to God. And so we find, first of all, in verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So we have a Christian's attitude toward his master, and then the impact of our attitudes, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So how we live represents what we believe. What we believe should be represented in how we live in everyday life, whether it's responsible for others or we're responsible to others, whether it's our relationship to money, whatever that is, the grace life being manifested in our attitudes and in our responses, because there's a direct impact of how we live here in the world. How awful when believers live a life such that the name of God and his doctrine is blasphemed because of the way we live. How tragic to see Christians who name the name of Christ, who claim to belong to Christ, and yet living a life that is shameful. It's a negative reflection on God and the doctrine that we claim to believe. So those are sobering words, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. The third point is in verse 2, and it's the importance of being careful about your attitude when you have a believing, quote, master, end quote. So when you're working for somebody who's a Christian, be careful about your attitudes there as well. Verse 2, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. So it is possible for us to take advantage of believing masters just because we think, well, they should be more gracious and more kind and more generous than anybody else. We can have this wrong attitude about believing masters, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren. So our work ethic, our performance, our productivity in the workplace, our attitudes, having a direct reflection on our identification with Christ, and we're to be careful about how we treat, even here, those that are Christians who are above us. Paul says, first of all, do not despise them. Do not look down on them. Do not take advantage of them. Then he says, do them service. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather do them service. You should be more motivated to perform well, to contribute in an exemplary fashion to those who are believing masters. Do them service, serving in obedience and subjection for their good, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Because they are faithful, they are beloved, and they should benefit from your honorable service to them. If you're so fortunate as to have a Christian boss, somebody who's a Christian that you work for, always do it in an exemplary way. Go back to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. It's a lot of instructions about the relationship of masters to servants and servants to masters. Colossians chapter 3, where Paul speaks of the day-to-day relationships that we have. In verse 22 of Colossians 3, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. He's speaking to Christians, and many will have masters who are not only unbelievers, but who may be irrational in their expectations. Still, the responsibility of servants is to obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers. It's not for political reasons, in order to get promotions, in order to try to manipulate their hearts. No, it is not with eye service as men pleasers, but singleness of heart fearing God. So the practicality of living everyday life in the workplace in the sight of God, pleasing God, honoring Him in our responses, in the performance and productivity of our lives. As I've said before, Scripture expects Christians to be the very best employees that a company has, because we have a higher calling, because we have a higher motivation, because we want to do it in singleness of heart, not double-souled, not hypocritically, not for self-benefit and self-gain, but only because we want to fear God and honor Him in all that we do. The practicality of living everyday life that way, to honor God in everything that we do. Verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, and so enthusiastically, with dedication, with complete commitment. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Again, you may or may not get a raise for it. You may or may not get a promotion for it. Doesn't matter. You're doing this for the Lord, not for eye service and men pleasers, but for the Lord. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done, and there's no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So here are both responsibilities, the responsibility of the servant to the master and the responsibility of the master to the servant. And of course, we can make the application of the workplace, who we're responsible for and who we are responsible to. Now, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul once again is speaking to people that are in this predicament or in this life where they're slaves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20, Paul says, "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called." If you became a Christian as a slave, don't try to get out from under it. And there are other applications here. Are you called being a servant? Care not for it. Don't worry about it. But if you may be made free, use it rather. If there's freedom to be had, that's fine, but use the freedom appropriately. But don't try to finagle your way out of the responsibility that you have as a Christian slave or Christian employee. "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant or a slave, is the Lord's free man." There's the great perspective of the Christian, that we can have circumstances in life that may be difficult, but yet we need to see our daily lives in the framework and the perspective of our heavenly relationship to God. So that while a servant, we do service for the Lord to bring honor and glory to Him. That's the heavenly perspective, the fact that we have a higher calling than everyday life. "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man." Understand that while you may be a slave on earth, you have the greatest freedom that man has ever had, free in Christ, the freedom that we have. "Likewise also he that is called, being free, is still Christ's servant." So while we may be called, while a man may be called not as a slave, but a free man, still the perspective is, as Paul called himself, a voluntary slave to Christ, a joy to be his servant. You are bought with a price. Don't be servants of men. Be not ye the servants of men. Don't be enslaved to man. "Brethren, let every man wherein he's called therein abide with God." And so there's that responsibility. And in that context, by the way, there are those who were saved in the kingdom program and those that are saved in the grace program. He says, just be careful about what you're longing to do and to be. Understand who you are in Christ. And so back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, what Paul is teaching us, that rebellion is inappropriate. Demanding your rights is an inappropriate response. That doesn't mean that you do not graciously and honestly establish what is right. And that does not mean that you put up with any and all abuse that you have in the workplace or otherwise. Always graciously. Truth is always important, and how we handle that truth. Now, next in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is the importance of living life the way God intends us to live it. First of all, this is important, according to the teaching of wholesome words. Look at verse 3. "If any man teach otherwise," and hear the practicality of what Paul has just said. Servants, how you to respond to masters, even when they're believing masters, how you're to give yourself to them. Now, he applies this to the doctrine that he's communicating. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words," the teaching of wholesome words. And here we come back to Paul's teaching, Paul's doctrine, which he communicates. And understand that he communicates our wholesome words. There are three characteristics that are stated here about what Paul writes. They're wholesome words. Wholesome is also translated as the word sound, sound doctrine. It's health-giving doctrine. These are health-giving words. The words that the Apostle Paul has spoken, the letters that he has written, the doctrine that he has proclaimed gives life and spiritual health to every individual, every Christian. These are wholesome words. And Paul is saying, you need to live according to the doctrine that I'm teaching you, even as practical and as every day-to-day application as how you as a slave respond to your master. And how you, as a Christian, what your view is about money, which we'll get into as we continue in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The words of the Apostle Paul are described as wholesome words, health-giving words. That's what God has designed. If there are stories to be told, are they stories that are consistent with the grace of God and with doctrine? Doctrine is what God wants us to teach, because the function and purpose of the church is that it is the pillar and support or the ground of truth. Truth is the main purpose of the local assembly. The teaching of wholesome words. What else does Paul say? If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, here's the next characteristic. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize that what God is teaching through the Apostle Paul are things that the Lord Jesus Christ taught the Apostle Paul first. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had a message for Israel as he walked on this earth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we no longer know him after the flesh. Because when he was here in the flesh, in his body, walking among the nation of Israel, he had things to teach to them about the kingdom, about the tribulation, how to operate in what was coming. But then he died, he rose again from the dead, he ascended up to heaven, he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he has taken believers today and not placed us in an earthly kingdom, but he has placed us in the heavenlies. We are seated together with Christ in the heavenlies, and now we need to know how to operate in that position. How to operate and how to daily live life in light of the fact that we are now seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And so the words that we hear from penned by the Apostle Paul are wholesome words, sound doctrine, and they're the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we depart from those words today, we're in spiritual trouble. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just Paul teaching. It is Christ teaching through the Apostle Paul. Let's look at just a couple of passages. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. This is not something that was originated by man, nor was it communicated to me through the agency of men. I was not taught it by men. I didn't receive it from men, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The risen, ascended Christ spoke to the Apostle Paul, and he communicates those words to us. Those are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent, now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me." Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. The point here is you're seeking a proof that Christ is the one who's speaking through the agency of the Apostle Paul, through the knowledge that Christ has imparted to Paul. Now Paul speaks, but the words that he speaks are the words of Christ. Titus chapter 1. As Paul opens this letter to Titus, he says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but has in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me." So here we have Christ communicating his words, Christ committing his message to Paul, "but has in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior." So Paul accurately, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is able to say, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So do not ignore what I write to you. Do not ignore the message that I'm giving to you, because these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they're wholesome words. These are the words that will bring spiritual health to you. They're the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words." Here's the importance of consenting to wholesome words. It is the importance of aligning our doctrinal beliefs to these words. That's the way we consent to these words, the words which are wholesome words. It is the message of our Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." And that's the message of the Apostle Paul. That's kind of a summary of what Paul is writing. You read the letters of the Apostle Paul, you are reading the teaching of sound doctrine, wholesome words, health-giving sound doctrine, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the teaching that we need, the doctrine which is according to godliness. Now, he has defined godliness already. What is it that godliness is, which is used solely in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus? Godliness is the Lord Jesus Christ living and manifesting his life through every believer. That's the mystery of godliness. Christ living his life in you, through you. That's the mystery of godliness. The doctrine that he teaches is consistent with and produces spiritual health and godliness in the life of every believer. The mystery of godliness, the marvelous thing that God is doing today in living his life through you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Here it is. God was manifest in the flesh. How is God manifest in the flesh today? Your flesh and mine. Your body is in mine. It is consistent with Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, because I'm crucified with Christ. I've died with Christ, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's his life lived in me and through me, because as far as I'm concerned, as far as God is concerned, I'm crucified with Christ. That is the mystery of godliness. Christ manifest in the flesh through the body of Christ. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Christ did not need to be declared righteous. We did. We were justified, declared righteous in the Spirit. Angels beholding what God is doing in and through us today, they marvel at the wisdom of God through what God is doing in his grace in and through the church, in and through believers. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory, and we shall be. That's the mystery of godliness. Christ living his life in and through you. And so that's what Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. If any man teach otherwise and consent not, he's about to tell us what the people are like who teach something other than health-giving words, teach something other than Christ's message to Paul and through him to us, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness. Now, if anyone reject that message, if anyone does not consent to that message wholeheartedly and teach and preach and proclaim that message and live out that message, they're in trouble. And Paul describes these people. He's referring here to his unique message and his unique ministry today. If anyone does not consent, agree with, appropriate, live by these wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ for us today, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, they've got serious problems. And he's got warnings regarding those that reject Paul's message. First of all, he says that they are not passive bystanders, but proactively teach otherwise. These people are not neutral. These people will forcefully proclaim something that is wrong. Verse 3. So if any man consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, says he is proud, knowing nothing. Well, that's a pretty harsh description of those that don't consent to the wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine that is according to godliness. He's proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof come envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw yourself. withdraw yourself from anyone who does not consent to these wholesome words, to these words of our Lord Jesus Christ for us today, and this doctrine that is consistent with and according to godliness, you need to realize what is true of them. And this is in the most severe case of aggressively teaching these things. And so you see in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, what are these people doing? They're teaching otherwise. They're not just sitting by and letting Paul's doctrine go unnoticed or unchallenged. They teach otherwise. They teach otherwise. So they're not passive bystanders, but proactively teach doctrine which is inconsistent with wholesome words, inconsistent with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ for the church, the body of Christ, and inconsistent with the doctrine which is according to godliness. They teach otherwise. Secondly, they reject God's wholesome message, God's health-giving message, because they're teaching otherwise and they're not consenting to wholesome words. Next, they reject the doctrine that is according to godliness. That's the point of verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So they're teaching things that are inconsistent with Paul's message for the church, the body of Christ today. Words that do not produce godliness. They're not consistent with the mystery of godliness which is at work in the church today. And so they reject the doctrine that is according to godliness. Next, Paul says in verse 4, he is proud. They're proud. There is no greater true humility than to acknowledge who Christ is and what he's doing in your life and through the church today. It's recognizing that it's his work, his life, not your life, not your abilities and talents. It's his life. We have been crucified with Christ. We're dead. If you teach anything other than that, if you're appealing to man's emotions, and if you're appealing for man to do something that is drawing upon his human achievements and human abilities, there's a pride in that. It is man accomplishing that which he can't, and man accomplishing that which only Christ can accomplish through the mystery of godliness, through the life of Christ being lived in and through you. So he says he's proud. The other thing he says here is that the person that rejects the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the doctrine according to godliness, those that reject Paul's message, not only are they proud, but they know nothing. They're void of true understanding and true knowledge. Verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing. When you do not know the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as spoken through the Apostle Paul, you know nothing. You may accumulate a lot of knowledge. You may accumulate a lot of biblical knowledge. But if you do not consent, give agreement to, if you do not abide by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ through Paul, you really don't know anything. He is proud, knowing nothing. You could have a lot of knowledge, but you know, point one plus point two equals point three plus point four. They're not passive bystanders. They reject God's wholesome word, and they reject the doctrine which is according to godliness. They're proud. They know nothing, even though they may have a lot of knowledge, even though they may have a lot of biblical knowledge. Look, it's not that we're trying to be exclusive, only exclusive as God in his word defines it. We understand the message that God has for the church, the body of Christ, today. And it is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ through the words and letters of the one apostle for the body of Christ, which is Paul. Now, he goes on. These words are pretty strong. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Literally, that means that these people are mentally sick. Now, they may not be mentally sick in a physical or psychological way. They're mentally sick as it relates to sound doctrine. Doting about, that word doting has to do with sickness. They have a morbid fondness for questions and strifes of words. There's this mental gymnastics that are played with scripture verses that don't apply to the body of Christ. He is proud. Who is he talking about? Verse 3. If any man teach otherwise. Verse 2. If they don't consent to wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. These are words that only generate all kinds of problems. They generate envy. They generate strifes. It's all kinds of battles that go on. Envy. Whereof comes envy. Strifes are contentious debates, and debating about things that they know nothing about anyway, which is what he has just established. Railings are blasphemies. It's teaching things that are contrary to God and his word. Evil surmisings, they come to evil conclusions, wrong conclusions. Perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds, empty, useless words and discussions. Then Paul says, verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, they're destitute of the truth. That's why they know nothing. They may have a lot of worldly knowledge. They may be highly educated. But if they do not consent to wholesome, health-giving words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ through Paul, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, they're destitute of the truth, and they know nothing. And Paul is warning Pastor Timothy about people that creep in to the church and people that they live amongst. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. How awful a condition to be destitute of the truth, to be void of truth. You know a lot, but you really know nothing. Supposing that gain is godliness, and here we go to money. Gain is godliness. They assume, and here's what happens. You hear it all over the radio and television and in churches today, that supposing that financial prosperity equals godliness. They assume that because you're prosperous, that you're living a godly life. They assume that living a godly life results in prosperity. Some have called it the prosperity gospel. It's attaching prosperity to godliness. That is so blasphemous. It is so contrary to what the grace of God teaches us about our possessions and about money. Many Christians, well-meaning Christians, many of them, believe that if you're financially successful, it's because you must be living a godly life. It is God blessing you financially. That is awful truth. It's actual falsehood. It is wrong. It is not true. There are plenty of godless people who are wealthy, and plenty of genuine, legitimate Christians who are very poor with relationship to the things of this world, and it has nothing to do with God's blessing or lack thereof on the life of that person. It is these people that do not consent to wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine that is consistent with godliness, that assume that prosperity is the result of godliness, or that godliness results in prosperity. It is not true. And Paul goes into great detail about that. They assume that gain or prosperity is an evidence of the blessing of God on their lives. Perverse, verse 5, disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Now you get a list of the characteristics of these people. And Paul says, run away from these people. Run away from them. Look at it. Verse 5. From such, withdraw yourself. If they do not respond and consent to wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, through Paul to the church, the body of Christ, those words, that doctrine which is in keeping with godliness, if they refuse that, they're ignorant, they know nothing, they're destitute of the truth, they teach things that result in awful manifestations of the flesh, just get away from them. That's God's protection through the teaching of Paul to Pastor Timothy, and he's telling him, get away from these people. From such, withdraw yourself. Because they're teaching otherwise. They're actively seeking to trap you into believing something that is not true. And it produces all kinds of problems. And it does not bring the true blessing of God upon these people. They're a bad influence. They're a bad influence if they do not consent to God's message for us today. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tries our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Paul makes it very clear, and he didn't like talking about himself, but he found it necessary to give testimony of the life that he lived. He said, I did not want your money. I did not proclaim the gospel as a cloak of covetousness, making merchandise of the gospel is what that is. It's proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the word of God, and attaching that to donations that benefit you. That's what Paul is addressing here. And boy, you always have problem. And you have problem when you do not consent to wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine which is according to godliness. When you go off and teach something else for a different motivation, it's a cloak of covetousness. It's what's in it for you rather than what's in it for those who are hearing the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these people, their motivation will be revealed as they want the gain, the financial gain. Now, what does God teach us? 1 Timothy chapter 6, again. What does the grace of God teach us? Grace teaches us what is truly valuable in this life. What is it? Godliness with contentment. All right, look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Don't look for the financial gain. There's something far more precious, far more valuable than financial gain. It's the gain of godliness. But godliness with contentment is great gain. There's the formula for the Christian life. It is godliness with contentment. That is great gain. It's not this kind of gain. It's not financial gain. It has nothing to do with what's in your bank or what's not there. It has nothing to do with how well your stocks or 401k are doing. Nothing to do with that. Verse 6 is a key. Godliness, it's, again, the mystery of godliness has been defined. It's Christ living his life in and through you, you who are crucified with Christ. Godliness with contentment. Contentment is a characteristic of the grace of God in a believer, causing us, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the financial condition, to have this basic contentment that the grace of God brings in the life of a believer. And so Paul would ask us, you know, are you content? What are you content with? Well, godliness. It has to be the life of Christ being built into you and being lived through you to affect positively the lives of other people. Grace teaches us what is really valuable in this life. It is godliness with contentment. Grace teaches us the temporal and passing nature of possessions. Verse 7 is classic. For we brought nothing into this world. When you came into this world, you brought nothing. You didn't even have a diaper. Somebody had to put one on you. You had nothing. You didn't have a bank account. You didn't work for anything. You had nothing. Okay, we recognize that. What we don't recognize is that's the way we're going to get out of this world. With nothing. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. There's this wealthy man that wanted to be buried in his brand new Cadillac. That was his casket. So they put him in his Cadillac, and they were lowering it down into the grave, and one man said, man, that's really living. The guy's dead. He's got nothing. Nothing. We do not come to Tom Schultz and his business with a trailer full of things and say, look, these are my assets. I'm taking these with me. You're not. And the same way we came into this world, we're going out of this world with nothing. That's the way we're born, and that's the way we die. And that's the reality of life. What happens in between should be, for the Christian, And the grace of God operating in our lives should be a contentment. So godliness with contentment is great gain. Talk about something valuable, it is godliness. Because the thinking here is, get the right perspective. You may be saving a big account, and you're not taking it with you. It's one thing that we all have in common. When we're gone with nothing. And what really counts and what really matters is what did we do with sound, the wholesome words of sound doctrine. What did we do that with the message of Christ to the church today? Because that produces godliness, and godliness produces contentment. That's what the grace of God is all about. How is your contentment metric doing? How's the contentment gauge doing? Full? Halfway? Barely there? Grace makes it all full. Why? Because we recognize the passing reality of the sum total of our possessions. And grace teaches us the temporal and passing nature of possessions. Verse 8. Grace teaches us contentment with the basics of life. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Food and raiment, those are the basics of life. If I've got something to eat, and I've got something to protect me from the elements of the weather, be content. Content with the basics of life. Because our purpose in this life and our role in this life is godliness. It's Christ living his life through us. And our contentment should not be greater when we've got more money and lesser when we don't have it. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. That's what the grace of God teaches a believer. Contentment with the very basics of life. And God teaches us to bring glory to God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, bring glory to God. Even in the very basics of life. Now he's going to tell us, give us some severe warnings for those that have a longing to be rich. It's a trap. It opens you up to all kinds of sin and temptation. Verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root. It's not the only root of evil. It's one of the many roots of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things.